All right. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thanks for giving me a little grace as I came in late. We are on week four of 1 Peter, and if you remember from the first 3 weeks of 1 Peter, the question that Peter is addressing is, how do we as Christians live Christian lives as we're surrounded by the secular culture? A couple weeks ago, we talked about the basis for Peter's argument. The very first thing he says is we look at salvation, right? Remember that? Salvation is the foundation for everything that Peter is going to talk about. And specifically, he says we view salvation specifically in light of what Jesus Christ has already done for us on the cross. So there's a past tense aspect of salvation and the excitement we have, the knowledge of what Jesus did for us. There's also a future hope, as we look forward to the culmination of that salvation, as we see the promises God tells us about in the Bible and the things that we have hope in. And so we have two types of excitement. One is excitement about what's already happened, and the other is excitement about what we can look forward to. And Peter says, because of these two aspects of salvation, we can withstand anything that comes our way, right? And then last week, we went on to the second discussion point, which started with the word therefore in verse 13 of chapter 1. Peter said, because of salvation, therefore we strive to live holy lives, right? And we talked about what it means to live holy lives. Specifically, Peter gives us three things again that are important when we live holy lives. The first one is that it silences the talk of foolish men, right? No matter what the world says about us, if we're living holy lives, we go back to that old saying, actions speak louder than words, right? And whatever we do will be more powerful than what people say about us. The second aspect was that it leads people to the hope for salvation. So people will look at us and go, wow, there's something really different about Cody, not just that he lays down during Sunday school. There's something different about his life. What is that? I want to know. Cody, let me ask you. And then Cody will, as Peter says, have an answer. Yeah, he will say Jesus and then tell people about salvation, right? The hope that he has in salvation. So salvation and good actions lead people to asking questions. And then the third thing Peter said was, even if those first two fail, even if it doesn't silence people, even if it doesn't lead people to ask you about your hope, it's still commendable to God. So do it anyways. It's a good thing to do, and God will bless you for it. Okay? That's a quick rundown on the last couple of weeks. If you missed one, there you go. You didn't have to be here for the whole thing. You just needed that last 5 minutes, so done. Today, we are going to the third aspect of Peter's argument. And as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, all three of these are kind of interwoven together. He doesn't write this book from like a research paper standpoint where he just goes point one, point two, point three. It's like point one, then point two, then back to point one, then down to point three, then back to two, then to one, then to three. So as you read this, they're all kind of intermingled together and you'll see them. I had the fun job of trying to figure out what order I want to do these in, and two and three could have been mixed, but we're going to three today. So after therefore live holy lives, Peter says this. He says that salvation changes our identity and makes us strangers in the world. So if you're in the book of 1 Peter, turn to chapter 2. You'll see verse 1. There's that word therefore again. We talked about it last week. Skip down to verse 4, and we are going to read 4 through 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe this, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Pardon me. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay. So there's a lot going on here, but he uses a really cool analogy here of a spiritual house. He says, we are being built into God's spiritual house. Peter uses the house analogy. Paul uses a body analogy, if you know his writings. The body of Christ, he talks about Jesus being the head and we are the fingers and the toenails and all the other parts, right? In this, Peter says, well, it's like a house. Jesus is the cornerstone and we are the other stones, right? It's a similar idea, different mental picture. But part of becoming the house of God or the body of Christ is that it's an ongoing process. And as we look at this, as we started out, he says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, there is a lot of words here that are present tense or future tense, not past tense, right? And so we know that what's one truth of the body of Christ is that new stones are being added all the time, right? There are people in this church that have come to know the Lord in the time that I've been here, which, believe it or not, has been a quite long time. I've been at this church like 30 some odd years. It's really crazy. But new people are being added to the body all the time, right? New bricks and new stones being added into this house that God is building, which is exciting. So we have this aspect of growing as in numbers. When I was a youth pastor, that was always a really important thing. People at the board would say, Josh, is the youth group growing? And I would say, yes, last month we had 8 kids, but this month we had 12. And they go, oh, good, good, good. We're really happy. Well, that was how I kept my job for a few years. But so when I think about this, when I think about the growth of the church or growth of the house of God in this aspect, I think of like a brick wall. I live in kind of an old house where there's a lot of brickwork, and I think of this idea that we are bricks in this wall together, right? And like, I kind of look around the room at all you guys. In fact, you're really neatly organized in a brick-like manner in rows and stones next to each other.
Maximize occupancy.
Exactly, yeah. Look around at the people next to you. These people in this classroom next to you and in front of you and behind you are bricks in the house of God, right? They are part of the body of Christ. They are part of God's house. And there's a feeling of unity there, isn't there? There's a feeling of belonging and a feeling of being part of something together that Peter is drawing us to. There's also a different kind of growth that he mentions here. Specifically, we didn't read it today, but we read it last week. If you go up into verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Sometimes I would go to a board meeting as a youth pastor and say, guys, I have bad news. I had 8 students last month, and I have 8 students this month. And they go, oh, that's not so good. I'd say, but my students have been doing really great things. Like last week, Nick hosted a Bible study at his house that 6 kids from the school came. They've been doing prayer studies together. They've been doing this. They've been doing that. And then the board would turn those frowns upside down and be like, oh, well, even though you didn't grow numerically, it sounds like some really great things are going on, right? And they go, we'll let you keep your job another month, Josh, because the kids are doing well. 2 kinds of growth, right? Numeric growth, which is important, but also spiritual growth, growing from this newborn Christian baby that knows very little about God and about the Word of God. It just acknowledges their salvation and then says, I want to know more, right? There's more to that. And Peter says, you also are growing in that way, growing up from babies who need milk to adults who eat steak and potatoes, right? Growth by maturity. And so the body is an ongoing process. The house of God is an ongoing process that is growing both in numbers and in maturity. And as we read verse 5, there's another aspect to the house of God. Think about what this might be talking about as I read verse 5 again. It says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Oops, wait, I have the wrong verse. Nope. What verse is it?
You said 5.
Oh, I did. I was reading 6. Sorry, there's a footnote 5. You're right. Okay. I'm on a lot of cough syrup right now, so. You also, okay, think about these words he uses and what it sounds like he's describing. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do those phrases lead you to think of anything maybe from further back in the Bible at all? An altar, which would be part of the temple. Thank you. Yeah. Jack said the temple. Yeah, he's using some phrases here that should make the reader think about the temple, right? Because he's saying a spiritual house. First of all, if you were a Jew during the time of this writing and someone said a spiritual house, you're immediately thinking of the house of God, right? The temple. A holy priesthood. The priests were part of the temple, part of everything that went on at the temple. And then saying that we offer spiritual sacrifices. I mean, very temple-oriented wording here, right? And as we know from other parts in the Bible, the body of Christ is God's dwelling place on earth, right? God dwells in us now, not in a physical building, but in his new spiritual building, the house, the body of Christ. And so Peter is alluding to this. We are the new dwelling place of God on earth, and we are his house. And of course, as I already said, the third important thing about the spiritual house is the cornerstone, right? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the cornerstone. And Peter uses a lot of talk here about the Lord. This is what I was reading earlier that I should be reading now. But he says, I lay a cornerstone in Zion, or a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And then he gives a discussion about two types of people here. He says, the ones who trust in him will never be put to shame, right? To you who believe this stone is precious, he's talking about believers, the body, the house. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So he describes two types of people here, those who accept the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and those who reject it. And both people groups are judged based upon that stance of Jesus Christ, right? All very familiar to us in today's church. We know this, like we know the back of our hand, that people are judged based on their understanding of the Messiah, what he's done for us. But this is really important because Jesus is the cornerstone for us as this new spiritual house of God. And he is also, as we talk about the broader topic here, how we are to live in this culture, it's really important that Peter is describing the fact that there are two types of people in this world, right? People who accept the cornerstone and people who deny the cornerstone. And so as much as we love our neighbor, as much as I love the people I used to work with at Starbucks, as much as I love the people I used to work with at different jobs I've had, they are separated from us based upon their acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, right? And so there's a separation that goes on here when we acknowledge this, when we acknowledge our acceptance of Jesus. It also should, as Peter says, point out to us the fact that we are different. We are a new people. We are the house of God, and everyone else who has rejected him, who has stumbled upon him, who has fallen because of their denial of Jesus Christ, they are separate from us. They are not part of what we have going on. And he tells us, because of this, we also are a new people. I did not write down what verse he says. Oh, here we go, verse 9. Verse 9 is crazy. As you go through 9 through 12, there's just so much here, and I came in late, so we're going to do it quickly. But Peter says, we are a new people, and then he goes through all these different quick phrases. You know, we said you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It would be very easy to just read all these and go like, wow, Peter's really repetitive here. He's really saying a lot of different words to mean the same thing. That's not what's going on. A lot of these phrases are references to other parts of Scripture, okay? So when he says a chosen people or race, we just read that and we go, so depending on what translation you have, verse 9 might say you are a chosen people or it might say you are a chosen race. I have the NIV, so it says a chosen people, but the more literal translations will say race there. And so the idea is that we are a new people group on the face of the earth, right? This is a reference directly to the book of Isaiah, which was about the Babylon captivity, and the people of Israel were in captivity. They had disobeyed the Lord, and Isaiah writes to them and calls them a chosen race. So as a Jewish person would be reading Peter's writings, and they are knowledgeable about scripture, they would get that reference probably, okay? And so they would go, oh, he's referencing Isaiah, excuse me, who talked about people in exile away, but then brought under this idea that God is still watching at them. They are still chosen by him, still protected by him, right? Then he says a royal priesthood, again, bringing up the priesthood idea, which, if you know anything anything about Old Testament law and ideas, who were the priests? The Levites, right? And what specifically was the story around the Levites? Do you guys remember when the people went into the Promised Land, there was 12 tribes of Israel that went in, right? And God said, take this one tribe of people, the Levites, and separate them for my work. They are going to be separate. They are going to take care of all the tabernacle and temple stuff later on. They are a group that is set aside as holy and who what? Have special access to God, right? They performed the duties for the people to communicate with God and to be in communication with him. A special people. So when he calls us a special priesthood, he's implying all of the Levites' duties to the church, right? Saying, you guys now are a special people, the chosen people, separated from the rest to communicate with me, to have this relationship with me that is unlike the rest of the tribes. And then he says, again, a holy nation, just discussing spiritual citizenship over earthly. He says, a people belonging to God. Again, this is another reference to the writing of Isaiah and to that book. And really leads people to think about the idea that despite all hardships, despite living in Babylon in this country that is, I mean, if you think about it, it's very similar. When he's talking about these ideas, you are a people that is in, you know, a separate people that is in this culture that is so completely different. How much different would it have been to be Israelites living in captivity in Babylon, right? I mean, it's almost like the epitome of this entire question of how are we to live in a secular culture outside of us, right? I mean, Israel's living in captivity in Babylon. They are doing all the Babylonian things, forced to live in this culture. And so he references that multiple times. And then he also says, you are a people who have received mercy. And this is a reference to the book of Hosea, which is again about Israel and their inability to follow the covenants of God, right? They've gone away from God so many different times. And in the book of Hosea, they are spread to the nations, scattered like seed to the different parts of the world. But at the end of the book, Hosea speaks of a time when the people would be restored and brought back together. And he says that they will be a people who have been shown mercy. And so Peter is showing all this Old Testament ideas, all these prophecies that have come from Isaiah, from Hosea, from Babylon captivity, and he's bringing it together into this idea of the church today and the body of Christ. Well, not the body of Christ, the house of Christ. I keep going back to Paul for some reason. It's easy to do. But yeah, he's saying a lot of this is coming to fruition now with what Jesus has done, with the cornerstone creating this new house here on earth. And so for me, the question, and for you, hopefully, the question will be, how do you think about yourself? If I say, who is Steve Duke, what would you say? What's the first thing you would say?
Goofy.
Goofy? Well, I was asking Steve, but thank you, Ron.
Goofy work.
Goofy's a good one. I know Steve pretty well. He's fun to be around. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I will. What's the first thing you would say about yourself? If someone asked you to say one thing about yourself, what is it?
Whoa.
Whoa?
Depends on who's asking.
What if I ask you, like in a Sunday school setting, when I'm being recorded?
Yeah.
Well, anyone. I don't mean to put Steve on the spot. Anyone. If someone says, you know, Rich Klein, who are you? Rachel Aquell, who are you? What would be the first thing that you would say about yourself? Cody?
I got one.
You got one?
Yeah. A guy trying to figure out what God wants me to do.
Okay. Good.
Humble and serving.
Humble and serving. Okay.
I like that one better.
But I second Goofy for Steve.
Goofy's good. I think of archery when I think of Steve a lot because he's really into archery. Let me tell you a little story that I didn't ask this person permission, but they're not in this room, so we'll just go with it. Back when I used to, well, I guess I do work in the youth group again, but back before I went to Oregon, I worked in the youth group with Kevin, and that was kind of the start of my youth ministry experience. Well, where it really got going. But Kevin's wife, Candace, worked at a coffee shop down the hill, down in Shoreline somewhere. And the coffee shop was owned by a woman who was gay. And she was going through some really hard life experiences. And I remember Kevin and I talking, and he said, yeah, my wife told this woman that she should talk to me because I maybe could help her out. So I'm meeting with her tomorrow for coffee. And he said, so can you just pray for me? Well, the next day he went and met with her, and he came back, and he was talking to me. He said, you know, it was really interesting. I sat down and said, hi, I'm Kevin. Nice to meet you. And she said, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm gay. And Kevin said, I started laughing and said, oh, well, I'm Kevin, and I'm straight. And he said, but I don't normally introduce myself that way because other things are more important about me. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a Christian, you know. And so they kind of both had a laugh. And she goes, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I just feel like I have to tell people that when I'm going to tell them personal things or something. For this woman, her identifier was, number one thing, she was gay. If anyone said, who are you to this woman? She would say, I'm gay. For most of us, we have something, right? And I think that Peter here is challenging us to think about that. When I say, Steve, who are you? Rachel, who are you? Rich, who are you? The answer we should be thinking of first is that we are a new people group. We are a new person, part of a new race on earth. And that race is the people of God. We're not American. We're not white. We're not German background. We're not Christian. Well, Christian's good, I guess. But we're not male or female. We're not based upon our sexual orientation or on handicaps we have or on things we like to do or as Seahawks fans or whatever. We are a new race of people that God has created, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and a people who have received mercy. Excuse me. That has to be our number one identifier when we think about ourselves, when people ask us about who we are. Right? Race doesn't matter. Color doesn't matter. Nationality doesn't matter. All of those things are insignificant compared to our new identity as the people of God. And as Peter tells us, that makes us different than everyone else on earth who have stumbled upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? That makes us different than all of them. And so the conclusion that he comes to here is that because of this fact, we live as strangers in the world. Right? What exactly does it mean to live as a stranger in the world?
We live in a secular society, so if we Christians or believers, sometimes we're in awkward situations.
Okay.
Where we are separate from that particular group that we're in at that time.
Okay. So it might mean excluding ourselves from certain things that the world does not exclude ourselves from, themselves from. Yeah?
I feel like we're misunderstood.
Okay. Certainly he talks about that in the book, right? People will talk about you and say things, and we talked about that in week one right up front. People will always say stuff about us that may or may not be true, right? Yeah.
I think it's of it almost as I went to Italy this summer, and I knew I wasn't going to be there forever. Things that happened or I didn't understand, it was just temporary. So it gave me a perspective of, I am gonna get back home. So in that mindset here, when things don't go well or it's frustrating or whatever, you tell ourselves, this is just temporary. This is just a visitor right here.
Yeah.
That my home is in heaven with him. So
yeah, that's very good.
Perspective on.
You think differently about life, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. Rachel?
I was going to say, too, when I was in college, my pastor would say, he always made a point when someone asks him, like, how are you doing today? And it's so easy to say, oh, I'm good. How are you? You know, fine. Things are fine. And just kind of slide right by in small talk. But he had a habit of saying, I am fundamentally sound. And it would kind of, like, throw people off because that's, like, not the answer they're expecting. But he talked about how through the like ups and downs of life and you know, daily frustrations and things that happen here, like Anne was saying, that the fundamental knowledge of his position in Christ, you know, that he is someone who has received mercy, like that should sustain us through hardship and through joys as well, because our hope extends beyond like the temporal situation.
That's good.
How about secularism as working to actively undermine our most cherished values in order to get to bring credibility on their view?
Also,
they're actually a threat. They're a threat to our family and our well-being.
That is a very long discussion we could have. I don't disagree with you. I mostly agree with you. We can talk more about that maybe next week.
Yeah. Verse 6, where it says, it's kind of calling to me a little bit. It says, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so if you think about that, how could, you know, the shame thing is interesting, because the world may try to shame you for things that are worldly. But if we're godly, those worldly shames don't work.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, exactly.
And so you have to, one of the things about being in the world is getting caught into its thoughts, its wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And if you think about it from God's wisdom, if you can do that, right? I mean, you come clean.
Yeah.
And so that's the struggle on the hard points, because God's there, and he will be glorified through us if we are in him and we are doing the things that we should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so shame becomes a tool that doesn't work if we have our right mindset in Christ.
Yeah. I knew that if I asked the question, what exactly does this mean? I love what you said, Steve. Actually, I love what all of you guys said, because they were things that I thought about this week. This is a question that we could talk about probably all 6 weeks of this class, right? What does it mean to live as strangers in the world? As we look at the breadth of Scripture and understand other writings, other books talk about this as well, we can go into topic after topic. And I knew that when I asked that question, there would be lots of answers, but I wanted that. But at the same time, I want to point us back to what Peter says specifically. There are multiple answers to this question, but Peter gives us his answer, which is this. In verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to, first of all, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I told you that the three topics are all very interwoven, right? So he says topic three is, you know, what we're talking about today. And then he says, oh, but I'm going to weave it back into what we talked about last week, saying, points back to holy living, right? He says two things. He says, first of all, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Obviously, that kind of goes back to what you were saying, the war, the battle there between the cultures of the sinful nature and the non-sinful, the Christ-likeness, right? I know from having lots of friends that non-Christian friends, in fact, I have probably more Christian friends, but it's close. It's a real weird balance. When you work lots of not Christian jobs, you have lots of non-Christian friends. But a lot of them look at my lifestyle sometimes and go, what in the world? Like, why are you not sleeping around? You know, why are you not going and getting wasted with us? Why are you not doing this or that, right? And when you try to explain it to us, they look at you as if there's something, a big spider on your face, like, what? You're not doing these things? It goes against what the world thinks, right? And so he says, abstain from these things because they war against your soul, and also because people will accuse you of things and see your good deeds and glorify God, right? And so our salvation changes who we are. It changes our identity in the world, and then that identity change leads us back to holy living again. Later on, we'll touch on this next week probably, but Peter talks a little more about this. He says, the world finds it really strange that we don't do the things they do. He says, the exact words he says are, they find it strange, in chapter 4 he says this, they find it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, right? So by not doing these things, it's weird to people. I can't tell you how many times people, like I said, have looked at me weirdly because I haven't done certain things. And again, that just points back to the idea that we are strangers. He even says, they find it strange. You are strangers. I mean, it's the same idea, right? It's weird that we don't do these things. I can't help but think, and I only have a couple minutes here, but I can't help but think about Israel as I'm looking at all this stuff. Because for me, when I read the Bible, a lot of times it's like, I'll see things and I'll go, oh man, it's so obvious, right? It's so obvious. The study that we did last month and a bit before on Moses, there were so many times when I was doing the study of Moses and listening to Pastor Jim's preaching that I just went, oh, these people, it's so obvious, right? How can they be so dumb all the time? And as you read the history of Israel from Genesis to all the way through, it's just like over and over, you go, ah, these people just keep screwing up, God's in a big pillar of fire in front of them, and yet he leaves for a minute, and the next thing you know, they're sacrificing to an idol, right? And it's just crazy. You think, man, aren't these people so dumb? And Israel's sin over and over and over and over and over was what? Falling away from God and becoming like the nations around them, right? In the time of Moses, they were like the Egyptians over and over. In fact, their verbiage that they used was, didn't we have it better in Egypt where things were like this? And they would try to mimic that, right? They would go, let's go back to how things were in Egypt. Excuse me, I'm going to make it through, I promise. They would worship the people's, the other people's gods, the Egyptian gods, or they would worship later on when they go into the promised land. What does God tell Joshua? When you go into the land, do what? Wipe out everyone, right? Wipe them all out. Don't intermarry. Don't take their stuff. Don't do anything. Just wipe it all away. That way you will stay separate from them and be my people, right? And what do? They go in and they screw up and they don't kill everyone and they don't destroy everything. And so then what happens? Exactly what God says. They start intermingling. They marry other people. They start worshiping the other gods, right? And then we have like all the judges cycles where they keep worshiping secular gods and then God brings a judge and they boot it out. You guys know a lot of this history, right? They continuously forget their identity. They continuously go off into the world around them and mix with it and intermingle and get caught up in the things there. And because of it, God keeps judging them over and over. Yeah, Ron.
You know, it's funny. When I look at Israel, I have the same thought as you do, is that, boy, they're stupid. But then I keep forgetting that we're talking a lot of years.
Yeah.
And how I put that in perspective is, like, I grew up in the 60s, and when I was in school, we were fighting for sideburns.
Yeah.
Just to get sideburns. 5 years later, I went back to school to go talk to a teacher, and all the kids had no sideburns. I go, what?
Yeah.
So, every 10 years, we give a mark of X generation,
yeah.
60s, which I don't remember much of, and a few other things.
I don't either. I wasn't around.
Bell bottoms.
Yeah, bell bottoms. So, you know, that's the other thing I look at. I'm more accepting of how stupid Israel was. Through the years.
Yeah, and I'm not standing up here saying we should be judgmental of them. I certainly think we probably should understand that aspect, and also understand that between a few chapters of the Bible, it's many years. But at the same time, their sin is recognizable, right? That they did ignore what God said about being a unique people, and they mingled in with the world around them. And I just think, aren't we so similar? I know I'm over by a couple minutes. I'm going to take 2 more minutes. Aren't we so similar? Don't we worry about the culture around us? Don't we think about money and about stuff and dressing like the cool kids and doing the cool things that people do and being accepted by the culture around us? Of course we do, right? I know I do. I chose, maybe not wisely, this shirt this morning because I thought it's like, kind of stylish or something. You know, I wear the clothes I wear because people in a magazine or on TV tell me that that looks good. And I say, well, I don't have money for that, but this is similar. So, right? We do everything because of the culture around us. I mean, it's just a fact of life. And yet, I think what I want to point to you guys today is a lot of times in Christian culture, we acknowledge this, right? This is no new concept to you guys that we are influenced by the world around us, right? Everyone knows that. And yet often our response is what? To feel shame and to try harder, right? We go, oh, I'm screwing up in this area. I'm going to go home and I'm going to try really hard. Or a lot of times we'll try behavior modification, right? Like put a, every time I swear, I'm going to put a dollar in this jar. Or every time I do this, I'm going to, you know, give a meal to the homeless person or something, right? We always like have this kind of like response to shame and guilt and this try hard mentality. I'm going to go out these doors and do better, by golly. Or behavior modification. And I really think here that Peter is, he never says anything about that, but I think what Peter's idea is twofold. It's one, to look longingly, like we talked about last week, at the face of God, at our Savior, Jesus Christ, like we talked about, Jean Valjean, looking up at the face of the priest for salvation and going, wow, I cannot believe this happened to me. I can't believe you did this for me, right? Understanding salvation is the basis of Peter's entire thing, how we live on earth, is to understand what Jesus Christ did for us, to live in that understanding, to look longingly to the hope we have. And then the second thing is to view ourselves with that identity of a new people, right? Like we talked about today. Don't think of ourselves as an American, as German, as male, female, whatever, all those things, but to look at ourselves as Jesus talks about, or as Peter talks about here when he says, you are a new people group, a people set aside like the Levites to be holy, to live these lives, to be in community with me, unlike anyone else on the face of the planet. You have salvation, I've done this great thing for you, and I've set you aside to be special. You are a new race on the face of the earth. So when we look to the salvation that God gave us, and when we really understand it, and when we consider our newness in this new body of Christ, it will change how we live. It will change everything about us, and it will make us into what God has for us, right? Any final thoughts before I let you out late?
Yeah.
Okay, think about that. If you don't know how to understand salvation, my recommendation would be to you to skip the Seahawks game today, skip the Sounders game today, drop everything you had planned, and work on figuring it out, because it's very important. Okay? See you next week.